late on the Friday afternoon, as the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross, the Sabbath day, which would begin as soon as the sun went down, was nearly upon them. And such was the holiness of the Jewish Sabbath that they were not permitted to touch or bury a dead body on that day. So the disciples of Jesus had to act quickly. And we saw there how, probably more hurriedly than would normally be the case, Jesus was laid to rest in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a man who Luke records as being a council member, someone who was part of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but was not one of those men, as we were remembering with the children this morning, who had been plotting to get rid of Jesus. Joseph had had an altogether different understanding and a different impression about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't join in with them in their plotting to be rid of him. And we saw in our reading how the women who were part of that wider group of followers from Galilee had watched on and taken note of where Jesus had been laid. And they went away, and they then prepared the spices and the oils, fragrant spices and oils, which they would have put on the body. And they celebrated the Sabbath day, as they always did. And then it was very early on the first day of the week, the Sabbath day, of course, being the last day of the week in those days, and still is, of course, to practicing Jews. So it was the Sunday morning when the ladies return to the tomb and find it empty. And as I was reading through this account, there was one verse that just struck me in a way that it had never struck me before. Has the Bible ever done that to you? God ever used his word like that? It's only five words long. It's verse 8 of chapter 24. And they remembered his words. The message of the angel, as he speaks to these women, is that none of the events of that extraordinary Passover weekend should really have come as a surprise to the disciples of Jesus, although it had. But it shouldn't have really. And the women, too, really should have known that their arrival at the tomb that morning, with all of those spices and oils that they had prepared, was totally unnecessary. And the angel reminds them of some of the things that Jesus said. The angel reminds them at verse 7, some of the truths that Christ had already communicated to his disciples. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. So not even within the last few days, not even within the last week or two, even when he was ministering up in Galilee, before he came down to Jerusalem, talking about his death, talking about the fact that on the third day he must rise again. And then they remembered. They remembered. And for those women first, and then the disciples, the events of that Passover weekend would all begin to fall into place as they remembered what Jesus had said and taught. I must confess, I've never really given an awful lot of thought to verse 8 of chapter 24. But it really is very significant. And they just struck me. They remembered the words of Jesus. Is there anything more needful today? Is there anything more important than remembering the words of Christ? Now, these precise words, as we have them written in our Bibles today, if you look back through the gospel records, you won't find those precise words recorded. But to say that is just splitting hairs. Because on several occasions, Jesus has spoken very, very clearly about his impending death, about the manner of it, and about his anticipated resurrection. And everything that the angel mentions in verse 7, Jesus has communicated to them in the past. Now, as it tells us there that the women remembered Christ's words, there were actual occasions when they remember sitting, listening. What were those words that they remembered? What were those things that came flooding back and they said, oh, yes, yes. What was it that Jesus had said, which perhaps at the time seemed to be so baffling, so hard to understand, so difficult to accept, but now things are beginning to dawn on them? What were those words that Jesus spoke, that those women remembered on that Sunday morning? Well, I want to bring to your attention this evening three things that Jesus said so that, like those women, we might remember his words. There is nothing more needful for anyone today than to remember the words spoken by Christ. And we're going to look at three verses this evening. Three verses that will demonstrate just how unique the death of Jesus was, because there has been none like him before or since. So let's turn to the first of our three verses. And we're in Luke. We're going to turn, first of all, to John. And we're going to go to John chapter 10. We're actually going to look at two verses in John chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 18. John 10, verse 11 and verse 18. And when we put those two verses together, they read like this. Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Well, we'll leave those verses on the screen so that you can see the two together there. What do these words of Christ teach us? Well, Jesus shows us that the events of that first Easter were entirely according to the will of God, and they were entirely under God's sovereign control. None of it was unknown or unexpected as far as God is concerned, and certainly not to Jesus, because, of course, Jesus is God. Jesus knew that he had come to give his life for the sheep of his flock. He knew that's why he'd come. He knew that he had a people to save. And the whole purpose and reason for his coming was so that God, in the form of a man, could die. Now, if you'd spoken to an Old Testament Jew, if you'd spoken to a Jew in Jesus' day, if you speak to people from many other religions and suggest to them that God can die, well, if God can die, there's no hope for any of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in the form of a man and became the God-man, so that in the form of a man, he could die. He was going to lay down his life for his sheep. And Jesus also says that his death would be a voluntary act of his own will. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I've come to do this work that my Father has given me to do, and I'm going to see it through to the end. Now, when we read through these gospel records, all of the events surrounding Christ's death may seem to be entirely the work of wicked men. And in one sense, they are. They are the result of the activities of wicked men. But at the same time, the only reason that they can do what they did is because Jesus is giving himself to it. No one takes my life from me, says the one who was nailed to a Roman cross. No one takes my life from me. You might think, well, surely they did because they nailed him to a cross. But that's actually not what the gospel records reveal. A unique aspect of Christ's death is that he gave up his own spirit. One of the practices of the Romans to speed up the process of dying on the cross was that they would come along and break the legs of the victim so that they couldn't hold themselves up. And in losing the use of their legs, the process of suffocation and dying because you simply cannot breathe, that process would be speeded up. When they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no need to break his legs because he was already dead. Why? Because he had the power to lay down his own life in a way that no man ever has. Luke 23 and verse 46, we read this. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And then Matthew 27, in his account, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus extinguished, as it were, his own life on the cross in a way that no man ever has. Jesus said, "The Father has given me the power, the authority to lay down my own life." This is the man who has power over life and over death, because this is the man who is God, dying for sinners. And Jesus speaks here in this verse of God the Father. The triune God is at work in the salvation of sinners. The Father has sent his Son to die in the place of sinners. What depths of love and compassion and mercy and grace are found in the God of the Bible. So much so that some actually refuse to believe or accept the gospel at this point. That God would insist upon death like this for the atonement of sins, and especially the death of his very own Son, some find unacceptable. It's impossible. It's ridiculous to think that way. If God is God, he can find a much better solution than this. If God is such a loving and mighty God, surely he can just choose to forgive. But God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just. And the sins of men and women must receive their just punishment. as we've seen in our studies on the tabernacle on Wednesdays, if you've been with us, this has been made clear by God for many, many centuries. The taking of life, the shedding of blood in Old Testament worship, a vivid pointer to the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews explains it. And Jesus will lay down his own life. God the Father will satisfy his perfect and eternal judgment and condemnation by laying our sins on his own Son. Such love is God's love for me and for you. And the women remembered. What else might they have remembered on that Sunday morning? Well, let's return to Luke's Gospel. We'll go back a few chapters into Luke chapter 18. And let's remind ourselves again of some of the words of the Lord Jesus. Luke 18, beginning at verse 32. Jesus is speaking of himself, the Son of Man, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Are these some of the words that the women remembered? I think they were. What becomes even more remarkable is to learn that Jesus, even as he is approaching Jerusalem, knows not only that he's going to die, but he's also fully aware of the humiliation and suffering that he's going to endure. This is not going to be one quick and easy execution, over in a flash. Great humiliation and suffering awaits him. Jesus is going to suffer agonies in his body that will enable him to sympathize with any suffering or pain that you or I will ever experience. And for most of us, far more beside. And perhaps more significantly, the Lord Jesus is going to suffer agonies of soul that will eclipse anything that any other man or woman has ever endured. Have you suffered in your soul? Have you known griefs and sorrows? Have you known agonies? It's nothing compared to that which the Lord Jesus Christ endured for sinful men and women. And back in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, several chapters, as you can see, before the events actually unfold, the Lord Jesus is speaking about these things openly to those who will listen. Great humiliation and suffering lies before him, and yet Jesus continues, and he carries on making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is driven by love, you see. He's driven by love for his heavenly Father who sent him, whose will he must obey. He's driven by love for those for whom he's come to die, those sheep for whom he's going to lay down his life. He's filled with love for them. And in the sufferings of Jesus, as he talks about these things that he knows lie ahead for him, these things that he knows are waiting, as we observe the extent of Christ's suffering, we see just what the condemnation that we are under is like, just how great a salvation we have if Jesus had to endure all of that in order to pay the penalty for my sins. How great my sins must be before God if that's what Christ must endure to pay the penalty. How great his love must be if that's what he is ready to endure. And of course, later on in the New Testament, we read that another thing that Christ has very much in mind and on his heart is the great joy of knowing that all those for whom he is going to die will be with him forever. That great joy that he has in knowing that his redeemed church will be with him. And again, here in Luke 18, we have the fact of Christ's resurrection made clear. And we see how in the very same breath, Jesus speaks both of his death and his resurrection. And we see why it is, therefore, that Paul, for example, in the opening four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, insists that Christ's resurrection is as much a part of the gospel message as his death. And that without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Not only has the penalty been paid, but sin and death have been defeated, and Jesus emerges victorious from the grave. Jesus didn't just pay the price, he conquered and he overcame. Jesus didn't just pay the debt, he set us free from the dominion and the captivity of sin. And that theme is brought out in our final verse this evening. And maybe this is another verse that these women remembered. They're remembering the words of Christ, the things that he's speaking of himself. And for these final words, we turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And we go to verse 45 of Mark 10. Might it be that these words of Jesus came to the minds of these women on that Sunday morning? They remembered. Yes, the Saviour said these things. Here's what he said. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. Now, there's a little bit more to a ransom than simply clearing a debt. If I'm in debt and someone comes and pays back the money that I owe on my behalf, well, how thankful I would be. But if I've been thrown in prison because of my debt and that debt is continuing to rise, then my predicament is all the more gloomy. Now, many years ago in this country, we used to have debtors' prisons. You got into debt with someone and you couldn't pay, they could report you to the authorities and throw you in the debtors' prison until the debt was paid. Problem was, once you're in the debtors' prison, how on earth are you going to pay back the debt? Many people spent the rest of their lives in the debtors' prison. There were children born in debtors' prisons because whole families would end up in them. And if you were a child born into a debtors' prison, you were born into that circumstance. And some children were born and lived and died in the debtors' prison because they were stuck. There was no escape. If interest is being charged on the original debt, that's accumulating. While we're stuck in this prison, there's no way we can earn enough to pay our way out of it. Not only are we in debt, but our debt is also bound up in captivity. Isn't that the picture that the Bible uses to describe us before God? Not only in debt, but held captive. That's the picture the Bible uses to describe my position before God, held captive in my sin and unable to pay the debt. My position is one of complete hopelessness. Those debtors' prisons were places of hopelessness. They were places of destitution. They were places of desperation. And so is my condition spiritually before this holy God. And I've brought it all upon myself. We really are in a desperate position as we stand before God in our sin. Rebels, lawbreakers, debtors, but held captive. But Jesus says, I've come to pay the ransom. Now, you know, a ransom is far more than just paying a sum of money that's owed. A ransom, once paid, sets someone held captive free. Someone held captive, set free, when the payment has been put in place. Jesus says, that's what I've come to do for helpless, hopeless, captive sinners. Yes, I've come to pay a great price, but I've also come to set you free. Set you free from the power and bondage and captivity of your sins. When Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago, if he had come then as the judge of all the earth, and back then, 2,000 years ago, administered God's condemnation upon mankind there and then, no one could have had any complaint. If he had visited upon them the punishment that their sins deserved as the judge of all the earth, no one could have murmured a word of complaint. They'd have received what their sins deserve. If we'd been there, we'd have received what our sins deserve. If Jesus had come that first time, requiring all to bow the knee before him, he would not have been too severe in demanding their submission to him. He could legitimately have done those two things. But Jesus says, I've come as a servant. I've come as a servant to those who are in need of this release, this forgiveness. I've come to serve them. What a remarkable thing for the one who created them to say, I've come to serve them. I've come to serve you sinners and pay the ransom for your sins. Not only is the debt paid, the captivity is going to be broken too. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to release you from the bondage of your sin and set you free. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter to him that even before time began, God had purposed to visit us with his grace. Grace in Christ Jesus. According to his own purposes, God sent Jesus so that he could save us and call us and draw us to himself. On that first Easter day, as the angel spoke, those women remembered his words. The question is, on this Easter day, will you remember?